Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. It's a very important book. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 15. We pick up today with verse 7. The conspiracy of Absalom against David is the subject matter of our narrative. Absalom is about to make his move to dislodge David from his throne. He asked his father David in verse 7 to give him permission, David's permission, and David's blessing, to pay my vow which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. Ostensibly, while Absalom was in exile, he had made a vow to the Lord, verse 8, that if the Lord would indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then Absalom told the Lord, I shall serve the Lord. This affair probably needed the king's blessing, because it was an occasion, as we see from verse 11, that would take a total of 200 mostly unwitting or innocent officials from Jerusalem to the event. Now, all this, of course, was a false pretext, but this is a classic example of what it means to take the holy name of God in vain by using it as a cover for unholy purposes. Yes, using profanity involving the Lord's name, folks, qualifies as taking the name of the Lord in vain, taking something sacred for empty or common use. But people also take the name of the Lord in vain whenever we hypocritically invoke his name, doing something wrong under a pious pretext. For example, if we speak evil of people or slander them, but in such a way as to cover up what we're doing with a thick coat of false piety involving God's name, that's what it means, among other things, to take the Lord's name in vain. I think we should talk to God about them, or I think the Lord would want you to know. when our motives are nothing higher than to smear someone or poison the well. Most of you know that people have scammed congregations invoking the name of the Lord to loosen their wallets while they proceed to rake in their money. I'm talking about con artists. Anytime we take the name of the Lord on false pretenses or pretext, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. We're showing no respect for its sacredness. So Absalom put a curse on himself before his plan ever got off the ground, and he never seemed to know it. Anyway, David, not smelling a rat, gave the event his blessing. One wonders why. The king said to him, "Go in peace." All right. So Absalom arose and went to Hebron. But he sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. That's the 10 tribes, what I call the jealous tribes, jealous of Judah. "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, people who were invited. They went innocently, we are told, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, called him from his city of Gilo, while Ahithophel was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy, we are told in verse 12, was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. You wonder why David gave his blessing, but as others have noted, and I agree, there is an atmosphere in these narratives that suggests David is not his usually acute self these days, not as perceptive as we would have expected him to be earlier. His judgment doesn't seem to be quite as good either. Everything has become very complicated in holding his royal house together, and these are all ramifications tracing back to his sin. How many times have we pointed that out, how sin complicates life, not to mention dishonors God? And here in Absalom's case, I suspect, he was probably trying, after keeping his son at bay for so long after his exile, David was probably just trying to make it up to him, and giving Absalom, maybe against his better judgment, more latitude than was safe. David's royal intelligence apparatus surely didn't leave him totally in the dark about Absalom's questionable activities. I don't know that, but they were not dolts. So why didn't David corral Absalom? With Nathan's prophecy in mind, my guess is that David knew Absalom's dark potential, and David was hoping by his leniency to keep Absalom on the reservation. And boy, that cost him dearly, and in the end cost Absalom his life. For me, the lesson in all that, at least one, is to do what the situation calls for. I think we can learn from what David did or didn't do, is to follow your gut and don't try to win over the devil, Absalom, by diplomacy, when you see the devil at work. Anybody who's a leader understands that temptation. It just doesn't work. It's not good to turn a blind eye to people who aren't roadworthy, in the vain hope that somehow they will bloom even though they have no root. They won't. It does no good to be patient with them, or to try to kill them with kindness. Like swine, they don't appreciate pearls, and in the end, they will turn on you anyway. So when you see a bad apple, just know that a bad apple is a bad apple is a bad apple. And if you have the authority and the responsibility to deal with bad apples, throw it out of the barrel and deal with the consequences later. There will be consequences, but they will be less than managing it the other way. I've learned the hard way. I think probably David was trying to pacify the devil in Absalom. And, but for the grace of God, it would have ended David's reign. We can just be thankful, can't we, that a sovereign God knows how to cover us when we don't have the wisdom to cover ourselves. And oftentimes, we're sorely lacking in such wisdom. Others have rightly pointed out the insincerity of Absalom's excuse for going to Hebron. Inasmuch as under the law those who made a vow to God, and whom God helped in response, were not to dilly-dally about bringing their offerings to the Lord. They were not to be lackadaisical in discharging it. And here Absalom was, after all this time, just getting around to it. Though there is some dispute about the number here, this offering was truly stale-dated by the time Absalom got around to it. It was all just a ruse to give Absalom an excuse to get as many key officials in David's administrative family out of town, and therefore unable to help the king when Absalom gave the pre-planned signal of his coup. As I say, whatever Absalom was or wasn't, he was certainly cunning. They were helplessly sidelined when this treasonous revolt took place. David was left in Jerusalem with a skeleton staff when it all went down. Obviously, this was not our digital age. Communication with Absalom's fifth column beyond Hebron was arranged by carefully spaced trumpet signals, kind of like the ways American Indians use smoke signals. Everywhere, people heard the prearranged trumpet and the proclamation of his supporters in a given area, but Absalom is king in Hebron. The coup was officially on to remove David. Although the 200 officials we see in verse 12 who went to Hebron innocently with Absalom were not part of the conspiracy, there was one very important counselor who defected to Absalom, early on, no doubt, and that was none other than Ahithophel the Gilonite. Now, this is interesting. Ahithophel was David's chief counselor. His word was considered almost like the counsel of God in those days. This was a really strategic defection. It hit David very, very hard. Apparently, Ahithophel was not at the event Absalom staged as a pretext for launching his bid for the throne. But the atmosphere of the text is, I take it, such that he's waiting off stage for his cue to come on stage. For we read, Absalom at that time sent for Ahithophel in his city of Gilo, where he was offering sacrifices. Gilo was near Hebron, so it didn't take a lot of time for Ahithophel to join up with the conspirators during the time Absalom was offering his sham sacrifice in connection with his earlier vow. All this was a mockery. What had tipped the water of the once honorable Ahithophel and caused Ahithophel to turn on David? That's an interesting question. Well, there's no explicit answer given in the text, but the probable reason turns up elsewhere in the biblical narratives. You see, get this. It turns out that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. See that in 11:3 and 23:34. David's power sin in regard to Bathsheba and David's orchestrating the death of her husband to cover it up when Bathsheba showed up pregnant most likely disillusioned Ahithophel, and his collaboration with Absalom in his treachery was most likely Ahithophel's own way of retaliating against the treachery of David against his family. I'm going to say it again. How many times have we seen it? Sin has consequences, and even forgiven sins, I mean those forgiven of God, they drag, like cords, consequences behind them. Chickens come home to roost. It doesn't mean that God in heaven does not forgive the sins of those who repent, but it means that sins just have natural consequences. Even though God pardoned David completely, there are certain entailments to iniquity, then and now. And pardon does not mean that God intercepts all the complications and the consequences that follow naturally after our sins and neutralizes them. Never forget that, friends. When you're in a situation like that and the consequences come home like chickens to roost, accept it like a man, as David did. Accept it humbly. But more importantly, use that knowledge to steer clear of transgression. Don't flirt with danger. As I say, don't tease the dog. I heard a story, perhaps you've heard it, about a man in the Old West who owned a stage line. He needed a new driver, so he was interviewing prospects, testing them, testing their good judgment as well as their driving skill. That was imperative, because according to the story, the route involved a narrow mountain pass, where the road was very narrow, and if the driver was careless or overbold, he might kill himself, his passengers, and destroy the stagecoach and its contents by running its wheels too close to the edge of a great precipice. So what this stage owner would do is take drivers to the spot, and he would ask them, "How close can you drive to the edge without going over?" Well, as you can imagine, he got various answers. One would say, oh, a foot. One would say 6 inches and so forth. Guess who the driver was who got the job? He was the one who said, "Sir, I don't know." because my policy in this situation would be to stay as far from that edge as possible. That was the prudent answer. And that policy is wise for any of us who find ourselves in circumstances where temptation is close at hand. Stay as far from the edge as possible. Let us always flee temptation like Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. The Proverbs tell us, you recall, can a man take fire to his bosom and not get burned? Not likely. David learned no. And now in David's life and house, all hell is breaking loose in his affairs. And his son and some of his friends, here Ahithophel, his very familiar friend, is bent on taking David down. The pain of that is almost indescribable. Most likely it was Ahithophel whom David had in mind when he wrote those painful words in Psalm 41:9 and 55:12 through 14 as he lamented his betrayal by a very trusted friend. Let me read Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. For it was not an enemy who reproaches me, for that I could bear, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, that I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. You could just feel the pain oozing out of those verses. What a shock to David to find that Ahithophel was a part of that conspiracy. In this case, David brought this betrayal upon himself, but that does not excuse the disloyalty of Ahithophel to his sovereign, and Ahithophel is going to pay dearly for his treachery very shortly. A lot of sins we can understand, but none can be excused. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It was not up to Ahithophel to settle old scores with David. He could have died honorably, but because he took matters into his own hands, we will see later, he will die disgraced and to no good purpose. His legacy was forever tarnished by his great sin against God for rejecting the authority of his king out of personal grievance. My friends, let God settle those issues, however you may be tempted to be a spiritual vigilante in some circumstance. In any event, the evil genie, so to speak, is out of the bottle. The conspiracy is on. And the text tells us, in verse 12, that it was strong. And ominously for David, quote, the people increased continually toward Absalom. Even so, this is crucial, our sovereign God is not with Absalom and his wicked designs. A lot of people may be, but numbers don't matter when God is for us. When God is for us, who can successfully be against us? He's with David. David is, as we have mentioned repeatedly, reaping what he sowed. Yet there has been a godly repentance in David. His fellowship with God is fully restored. Yet, as I said before, there are ugly entailments. These the Lord will help him deal with, but they are there. To that end, the first thing David needs is timely intelligence about what is transpiring. He needs time to react in an orderly way, not in a panicked way. And in verse 13, that intelligence he gets when a messenger comes to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. What a devastating report. How shattering it must have been to learn that not only has your own flesh and blood turned on you and is literally out to take your throne and your life, but the hearts of most of the people of Israel, whom David under God had been more responsible than any other single human being of building into a proud and powerful nation. The man who was the very face of Israel, to find out that after all this time, all the sacrifices that David had made for his people, that they would just, like that, turn their backs on him and give their allegiance to another who wanted nothing less than to publicly humiliate and kill his father. Wow. We can only imagine how that must have felt. It reminds us of the words of the prologue of John concerning our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the greater descendant of David, who came unto his own, and his own received him not. Absalom and the greater part of the nation were willing to crucify David, as later their descendants would, with the assistance of the Roman, crucify David's descendant, our Savior. History will repeat itself because the heart of man keeps repeating itself. Betrayal by familiar but ultimately false friends and even family is a constant narrative of the servants of God. We see that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following, where Jesus forewarns us the time will come when family members and our intimates will turn on us. At one point or another, I suspect every faithful pastor has tasted this bitter cup. I know I have. And to the same degree, in the sense that if these once familiar friends could have killed me or gotten away with it, I have no doubt they would have tried to accomplish it. They were just that mean and vicious. But the Lord protects us. In my first church out of seminary, I had offended some folks. They were way in the wrong. And in retaliation, I learned they had convened at a certain family's house to plot how they could starve out the pastor, his wife, and two little girls. In fact, on that occasion, I even biked past that house unawares. I had wondered just momentarily how there could be so many vehicles I recognized, but not be aware of what was going on there. A few months later, I learned from one of our members that in that home, even as I was biking by, they were in effect putting out a hit, an economic hit, on me and my family. When I heard that, it felt like hearing your friends had put out a contract on your life and on your family. So I think from that I have some idea of how this news must have ripped the heart of David. Don't be surprised if things like that happen to you, especially if you're one of God's faithful shepherds. The enemy has you in his crosshairs. He will seek to take out God's leaders any time, any way he can. David certainly proved he was flawed, but at bottom, unlike Saul, David was a man of God, and he was a friend of God, and God's hand was still upon him. It's no surprise, then, that Satan used his minions, people after Satan's own heart, to do his dirty work, people with toxic spirits who have agendas and stored grievances that they've been nursing. They find an occasion, and they come together, and they pile on. Well, in verse 14, David sizes up the situation immediately. He knew his circumstances were dire. The whole conspiracy had caught him by total surprise. A lot of the royal staff he could have depended on to help him respond more forcefully to Absalom's burgeoning plot were out of town. They were hived off not by disloyalty to David, but by Absalom's cunning invitation for them to attend his event in Hebron, which they had no clue would turn into a well-planned insurrection. Truly, the survival of David's monarchy was in the sovereign hand of God. But in these crisis situations, there's also the due diligence of man as we wait to find out what God is doing or going to do. So rather than just bunker in and hunker down behind his palace walls and invite horrific bloodshed of all associated with David and invite terrible destruction to the city of Jerusalem, which was supposed to be the city of peace, David issued an evacuation order to help avert that result. All with David would hastily, but in an orderly fashion, move out of the royal city, and they'd put some much-needed space between the forces of Absalom and themselves. Absalom's forces, of course, had hoped to trap David in the city, but David was too smart for that. His strategy was to spare the city and its population, buy time if possible, and live to fight another day. And here David seems to be on his game again. All of a sudden, an adrenaline, just to speak of it from a human point of view, all of his good senses come rushing back to him, and he's on top of things. It's always smart not only to pick your battles, but if there must be a conflict, to try to fight that battle on your own terms rather than your enemies. And on this occasion, that was David's policy. At this point, the king did not know what God intended, but David did intend to do everything as much as possible to help matters, not just give in to them. But we'll pick up there next time, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.